Deep in us, we each crave belonging. We want to be part of something, part of the pain of the present situation, on top of the fear and the sickness, is the social isolation. We are created for relationship. My mum's going crazy at the moment because she thrives on people and being with people. She's driving my dad crazy because he doesn't. He's quite content in his own company. And they're both in the same house together. But even dad's not a social island. Whoever we are, however we're wired, we're all ultimately created for relationship. Deep in us, we each crave belonging. We want to be part of a community. Romantic relationships, families, friends, neighbours, the workplace, sports and social clubs. We find at least part of our identity bound up with these various relationships and our desire for them. Some of which are good and healthy, others less so. Which really depends on the culture of the particular community we belong to, what it's about. What does it stand for? Psychological and sociological factors affect our choices. And we are driven by emotion as much as logic and rationale. The question isn't really ever, do you want to be part of something? It's much more, which community do you want to be part of? And why? What's the basis for your desire or allegiance? Or put more bluntly, why bother being part of this or that thing? We're in Mark's Gospel this Easter Sunday evening, when one of the greatest privileges for a pastor teacher is preaching on Easter Sunday and the glory of the resurrection. I'm sorry that's a spoiler, but don't switch off just yet. Every time we come to God's Word, it has something glorious to teach us. Mark was a sometime travelling companion of the Apostle Paul, then Peter, and this is Mark's account of Jesus' life, death and resurrection. Written around 65 AD. If you have Bibles open, that will help. Let me lead us in a prayer as we come to God's word. May these words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We pick up the narrative in Mark 15, just three verses on from Jesus breathing his last in verse 37. Jesus is dead. And as Mark takes us through his account of the events that follow, we're going to hang our journey on three headings. First, 15:40 to 16:1, that Jesus is really dead and buried. Jesus is really dead and buried. Jesus is properly dead. Mark gives us the evidence and detail in these verses to come to that conclusion. I did a funeral last week and I have another this week, particularly hard in this season. But in every funeral I've ever done, from the tiniest of babies to the oldest of adults, there is no doubt that the one they have loved and lost has truly died. There are witnesses, there's expert opinion and a death certificate, and not least of all, a body in a coffin. And the pain of separation is real. Three named witnesses in verse 40 to Jesus' death. Three women who've been watching from a distance, watching on. All that's been happening that first Good Friday. Fearful or just frozen. Certainly at a distance. Not sure what to make of all that's happening. These witnesses have names. Mary Magdalene, another Mary, unclear whether that's Jesus' mother or not here, and Salome. Women who knew Jesus, verse 41, who were with him and served him faithfully during his ministry in Galilee, and who have now come up with Jesus to Jerusalem. Who do we expect to be here, though? Well, Mark makes no mention of the 11 disciples here at the cross. I always find Jesus' disciples an encouragement to my own lack of faith, because they get so much wrong so often. The gospel writers don't present them particularly well. It's warts and all, we might say. Late in the day, on this first Good Friday, someone else comes to take Jesus' body for burial. Not a devoted disciple, but a secret one. Verse 43, who has, Mark notes, been waiting for the kingdom of God. Something any devoted Jew would be doing, except that in Mark's gospel, that phrase is tied to Jesus' mission. Joseph of Arimathea, a key Jewish leader, who John 19:38 has been fearful to be identified as a follower of Jesus, but who now comes publicly to Pilate, so that Jesus might have a proper burial, according to Jewish custom, rather than just thrown in a common grave. Faithful Joseph's appearance sits interestingly in contrast to the fearful failure of Jesus' disciples. Joseph is an interesting character. We know little about him. He makes no bold or public profession, but nevertheless, at a particular moment in time, demonstrates faithfulness in a show of love for Jesus. Particular circumstances that bring forth the hidden faithful. English Bishop J.C. Ryle observes that it's good for us not to always assume who is and who isn't faithfully trusting in Jesus. The picture Mark gives in these verses is of absent disciples, three women who faithfully served Jesus in Galilee, but now stood apart, watching from a distance, yet a man who has been fearful of being outed as a Christian, now stepping up, stepping out in faith. Living the Christian life isn't 100% devotional living. If you're like me, you'll be appalled at times by your lack of devotion to your Lord and Saviour. Perhaps in awe of those who present, it seems, always completely devoted to their Christian commitment, whatever the circumstances, taking every opportunity to live for Jesus, which can be both an encouragement and a discouragement. And we equally know it's sometimes easy to present ourselves one way to others when in fact there's much deep down that we're wrestling with. If you're a proud disciple of Jesus listening today, take note of the absence of the 11. And perhaps even the distance the women are keeping from events at this moment. Be honest about your fears and struggles, the challenges you wrestle with day by day to live faithfully, openly for Jesus. Don't hold back. Continue to come to Jesus by faith day by day, even if the circumstances of life seem pretty hopeless at this moment. If you're a disciple on the edges, keeping your head down, wrestling with various allegiances and priorities in life, be encouraged by the actions of Joseph here. That true faith does out. That God may present you with a situation where you can step up, step out as a believer, and flourish as you nail your colours to the mast. Look out for, pray for those opportunities to grow in your faith. And for all of us listening, Christian or not, trusting in Jesus or not, be slow to assume who is and who isn't faithfully trusting in Jesus. The Christian life isn't a straight path. One moment of glory or disaster, remember Peter, it doesn't define someone. Observe the direction someone's travelling. A life of faith rather than individual moments. And remember that any moment might be a moment when all that's welling up inside you comes out. Be willing to make a decision to stand for and live for Jesus at any moment. So Joseph now comes publicly to Pilate, verse 43, that Jesus might have a proper burial. Pilate in turn, verse 44, is surprised to hear that Jesus is already dead. So Pilate summons a master of death, an expert witness to add to the witnesses, who says Jesus is dead. And so Pilate gave the body of Jesus to Joseph. Jesus is really dead. And verse 46, buried. Joseph wraps Jesus' body in a linen cloth straight away. It's probably late in the day now to anoint the body before Sabbath at sunset. He places it into a tomb cut out of rock, presumably Joseph's own tomb, and he rolls a stone against the entrance of the tomb. As two of the three women already mentioned, Mary and Mary, watch on. Witnesses not just to Jesus' death, but now also to his burial. They know Jesus is dead and exactly where Jesus is buried. Jesus is really dead and buried. Detailed evidence and witnesses. Jesus is really dead and buried. So the question we ask each year as preachers on this passage, do you believe the evidence before you? Are you willing to believe it, corroborated multiple times? There can be no doubt Jesus died on the cross, really died, not fainted or passed out. And no doubt Jesus was buried in a specific tomb, its location known here to at least three different witnesses. Jesus is really dead and buried. Though that's not actually groundbreaking news. People die. Arguably, everyone who lives dies. So in this scene, late on Good Friday evening, Jesus is really dead and buried, but that isn't groundbreaking news in itself. Skip forward a day or so with me into Saturday evening, the Sabbath day, which ended at sunset. So chapter 16, verse 1, we're late evening on that first Easter Saturday when the Sabbath was over. Here we have our three women again, three witnesses to Jesus' death, two of them witnesses to his exact burial spot, who buy spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. These women who had cared for Jesus' needs in Galilee now care for his body after death. An act of loving devotion to perfume a decaying corpse. An act of loving devotion. A commitment to Jesus we perhaps do well to consider ourselves. Fearful as they have been, watching from a distance at the cross, doubtful and fearful still, as we will see in a moment, they are nevertheless willing to risk much and face danger for the sake of Jesus. Willing to go publicly to the tomb, to be seen and associated with Jesus out of a loving devotion and commitment to him. Obligation, that's a big word, especially in our time when all we hear about is talk of rights rather than responsibilities or obligations. Grateful and thankful are big words too, which we can all be equally lacking in. We assume that we're busier than everyone else, for example, or working harder, in need of a break, more deserving. I remember the first PCC meeting I ever went to at a large evangelical church in the centre of Cambridge. The minister's opening words to this newly elected PCC, which have influenced me massively over the years. It's not our job to come up with ideas for other people. Instead of assuming you're busier than everyone else, assume everyone else is busier than you. If God gives you eyes to see something that needs doing, chances are you're the person God wants to do it. Christian, if you call yourself a Christian, Jesus has worked much harder and been much busier than you could ever imagine. He has made the ultimate sacrifice for you. Think what he's done for you. Surely that will impact our lives, our sense of obligation to Jesus, willingness to give our whole life in loving devotion to him. Not because we feel we should, or because we think he'll love us more if we do, but out of gratefulness and thankfulness, because he's already loved us by giving his life for us, that we might live in him. That we might live in him. How? How does a dead person bring us life? Well, praise the Lord, it's Easter Sunday and not Good Friday, because here's the second hook. Our journey through the narrative hangs on this evening. Mark 16, 2-6. Jesus has really been raised to life. Jesus has really been raised to life. The facts are simple but specific. Verse 2, early now on Easter Sunday morning, Mary, Mary and Salome are on their way to the tomb to anoint the body. This is the Jewish first day of the week, but already Mark's ramping up the tension for us. It's symbolic for what's to come. A new week in which an amazing act of new creation is about to reveal itself. It's early, but early enough to see. Just after sunrise, with light to make sure they don't mistake the tomb. Mary and Mary saw Jesus buried in late on Friday, in case you were wondering. And they are naturally wondering, verse 3, who's going to roll away that large stone so that we can get in? The disciples are still absent. But as they arrive, they look up and see the stone, which is very large, has been rolled away. The first unexpected occurrence. Continuing in, well, you would, wouldn't you? Verse 5, as they enter the tomb, they see a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, the traditional place you'd sit if you had something important to say. And the women are, unsurprisingly, alarmed. They expected to find a dead body, but are instead greeted by a living one. An angel, to be precise. The white robe is a slight tell, as well as what we learned from both Matthew and Luke's account of this first Easter Sunday morning. Another unexpected occurrence. The tomb is empty. It's empty of Jesus. That's the event. Well, what's happened? Well, the angel's explanation in verse 6 gives the final piece of the jigsaw. It's empty, not because it's the wrong tomb, or because someone stole the body, but because Jesus has risen. Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified, really died, is not here. Jesus has really been raised to life. And here's my favourite quote about this. The women come for last rites, but for the first time in history, last rites are all wrong. Jesus has really been raised to life. Don't be alarmed. There's a mild rebuke in the angel's language in verse 6 here. Don't constrain Jesus to what you think or expect. But dead people don't come back to life. It's not a wholly unreasonable response from these three women. Dead people don't come back to life. That's true. But that's the point. Don't constrain Jesus to what you think or expect. The evidence again, Jesus really died and was buried. But now there's an empty tomb with the explanation we're told Jesus has really been raised to life. Really, physically, tangibly alive. In the face of the evidence, will you believe the explanation? Which has massive implications. We cannot deny the evidence of the empty tomb, but will we believe the Bible's explanation of what happened? Which has massive implications because dead people don't come back to life. Except this one, which means Jesus is alive. And if Jesus is alive, that changes everything. Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection. It's not a religion asking you to follow a dead person, but to come into a right relationship with a living one. If you are going to reject Christianity, you must deal with the evidence for the resurrection and be satisfied to reject it. In Mark's gospel, that's evidence for the empty tomb we can't ignore, with the explanation that Jesus has risen. The other gospels, Matthew, Luke and John, they contain post-resurrection appearances to many eyewitnesses. And it's probably also worth noting briefly here, but if you were going to make this stuff up in first century Israel, you wouldn't have picked women as key witnesses. Culturally, some would not have accepted the testimony of women. If you're going to make it up, why make it difficult and potentially nullify your witnesses before they've even begun? Unless that's how it happened. If you are a Christian listening now, listen verse 6 to the last voice spoken in Mark's gospel. He has risen. And let that good news wash over you. The grave is simply the place of transition, and for the Christian, something glorious is coming. With so much death at the moment, every day we read the coronavirus claiming more lives, everything seems very final. And death still permeates our world apart from the coronavirus. The funeral last week and the one this week, in difficult circumstances, death feels so real and imminent at this moment in time. And for many things feel hopeless. So what tonic that in spite of all of this, my theistic worldview, I believe in a God who's above all things, sees death only as a transition. And that with my Christian worldview, I need not fear the transforming power of the grave because I am trusting in the risen Jesus for new life. Dying is still scary, but But death holds no fear for the Christian, for those trusting in the Lord Jesus. Certain hope, where things might otherwise appear hopeless. Certain hope, because Jesus is risen, one, the power of death is broken, and two, our final hope this evening, verses 7-8, Jesus is building a new community. Death is not the end. Jesus is building a new community and calls us to be a part of it. Deep in us, we each crave belonging. We want to be part of something. Romantic relationships, families, friends, neighbours, the workplace, sports and social clubs. We find at least part of our identity bound up in these various relationships and our desire for them. The question isn't really ever, do you want to be part of something? It's much more, which community do you want to be part of? And why? What's the basis for your desire and allegiance? Or put more bluntly, why bother being part of this or that thing? Back to the tomb. Mary, and Salome are alarmed. The angel declares Jesus has risen. Side note, have a look, nobody. Then says to the women, verse 7, but go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Jesus' own words from 14:28. Jesus is building a new community. Galilee is the focus. Galilee, in a real sense, that's where Jesus will appear to the disciples and Peter, which one writer notes as possibly two of the most eloquent words in Mark. They show Jesus' death was sufficient even for the sin of rejecting him. Remember Peter's three-time denial of Jesus in chapter 14. No one is beyond the grace of the cross. Galilee is the place the disciples will meet the risen Jesus and Peter. The invitation is extended to all. But Galilee is also a metaphor. An invitation extended to us to come and meet Jesus. An invitation extended to all. There you will see him, literally for them then. But also a metaphor, the place you will understand who he really is. As his spirit opens our minds and our hearts to Jesus, risen Saviour and Lord of all. Whether for us that's for the first time this Easter weekend 2020. Or afresh this evening. But perhaps especially if you are listening as a fallen or drifted Christian. Perhaps you've made choices you know aren't honouring the Lord. It's not too late to turn back to him. Maybe you face decisions of the same magnitude. It's not too late to turn back to him. And he will strengthen you for what lies ahead. God honours us as we seek to honour him. Even apostasy isn't God's final word in our lives. Peter gave up on Jesus, but Jesus did not give up on Peter. In our previous church, one godly saint would often pray for the lost in her intercessions, saying, "We pray that they would come to know the God they don't believe in, but who believes in them." Our failures do not stop God's plans, and God's plans are to build a new community of those trusting in Jesus. However, from all we've seen so far, with the disciples nowhere to be seen, it looks like this new community will begin with a Gentile centurion, 1539, a single Jewish leader and three women. It's a strange mix, full of the unexpected, not powerful, not trendy, an odd group together, like a bunch of licorice all sorts. But this is how God builds his community. All through the Bible, God takes the weak that his power may be seen powerfully through them. We'd pick the movers and the shakers, the rich and the respected, the cool and the connected, the powerful and the proud. But what room is there left for God to work there? I mean, verse 8, this group is nowhere near sorted. Even now, trembling and bewildered, the language reveals that these three women are fearful, not faithful. The women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid, which I take to mean they said nothing to anyone on the way to tell the disciples. Obviously, they told someone at some point because we're reading the story now. Jesus is building a new community. He calls weak sinners to join him and transforms them as they come to meet him, to hear his word and be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. That will come as we read on in the Bible of all that happens next, though we don't get the happy ending we'd like in Mark's gospel. As we finish, it's worth a brief mention only, but the best evidence suggests the gospel really does end at 16:8, an ending that isn't clear and definite. There are unanswered and disturbing questions. The other gospels give a little bit more, but not Mark. Maybe Mark wants us to ponder the questions and be unsettled by them, rather than close the book with a sense of satisfaction and completion. There's an unresolved tension that leaves us with an invitation. Jesus is building a new community. He calls weak sinners to join him and transforms us as we come to him, to hear his word in the Bible and to be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has been doing it down the ages and he's still doing it today. A community who live by faith following Jesus of Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus, Saviour and Lord of all creation. A new community in right relationship with God and one another. Transform lives, present help and future hope. That's the reason to be part of his community. Let's pray, a prayer not my own, but a powerful one for us to echo in our hearts and minds. God of glory, by the raising of your Son, you've broken the chains of death and hell. Fill your church with faith and hope, for a new day has dawned, and the way to life stands open through faith in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.